We're missing our favorite scripture reader today, Liz. She's with her family for a family reunion out of town today. So I'm going to see if I still remember how to read. And then explain what's unique about today. I'm reading from Luke chapter 22. By the way, I want to mention the presence of our good friends, the Eilders. Would you just raise your hand a little bit? These are dear friends of my parents and Bible college friends of Glenn and myself. Could we give them a hand of welcome, please? They've pastored a remarkable work of God over in the Kankakee, Bourbonnais area. And I think are you retiring or about to retire? You were, I understand. Nice to have you here today. Thank you for the way you love my parents. It's a gift. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. First of all, I need to give you a little explanation. I was not the scheduled speaker for today. That was to be Tim Underwood, but he's had a health emergency in his family requiring him to be in Indiana. So we want to keep them in our prayers. Amen? So I learned this middle of the day yesterday when we already had commitments for later in that day. So I'm winging it today. Yeah. All right. I got up. I'm sure that our situation today has something to do with the dream that I actually had last night. I dreamed that I was back in college in a philosophy class, and I was about to fail the class because my major assignment was coming in late. The dream was starting to turn out well when suddenly I woke up this morning. It was just a little before 4 o'clock. I decided that the dream was a warning and hurried down here and finished working on my winging thoughts. Today's Communion Sunday, and I'm going to take off from that and talk to us about communion in our everyday life, not just that first Sunday of the month. Communion in our everyday life. I believe that we are communing with Jesus and his story every day of our lives, not just on the first Sunday of the month. And I want to tell you a story, an actual story, a true story from my life that I hope will drive this home. Some of you may have heard this story in my office as I would use it to explain some things. It's an important that has shaped my way of looking at the world and looking at the kingdom of God. It's been very formative for me. And it all began at the Lord's table. You know, we have this slogan here that we believe there are how many churches in this city? One. And there are how many congregations? One church, many congregations. That slogan is not just a slogan. It's the reason why we're meeting in this building. When we were running out of building and meeting in a tent, and winter was coming, we gathered our pastor friends, the other elders of the church in the city of Ottawa, and submitted our situation to them looking for direction. And to shorten it up, their word to us was, move from where you were, because we never liked you there anyway, and if at all possible, come downtown. And here we are, because we believe there's one church with many congregations. Well, one of the effects of that slogan 30-ish years ago was an invitation that we received from the local Evangelical Free Church to come and join with them on a Maundy-Thursday service. Maundy-Thursday, if you don't know, is a part of Holy Week. It's guess which day of Holy Week? It's Thursday. And it's the day we usually remember and commemorate when Jesus washed his disciples' feet and had communion or had the Last Supper with them for the last time. I believe it was Jeff Reed, who was the pastor at the time, who invited us. And he had a childhood friend visiting with him that day and that night. And after the service, we took the time to introduce ourselves to each other. That childhood friend's name was Chris Gazulis. Who would have known what importance that chance meeting would have? Chris Gazulis is a church planter of a church in Tenancingo, Mexico. And he and I visited that Thursday about our common interests. I was interested in learning how to build spiritual community, spirit-filled, Christ-forming community. And he was interested in the gifts of the Spirit. And he wanted to learn more about them. So we made a deal. We made a deal that we were going to stay in relationship, that when he was in the area, we'd have him help us. And as I've mentioned before, the calligraphy that you see on the wall on your way in is calligraphy from a line of the sermon that he preached here for us. And that he was also going to invite me to Tenancingo to help them down there. On the first trip to Tenancingo, I went with a gentleman named Mike Stevens. Mike is a man gifted in the gifts of the Spirit. And while we when we arrived near Tenancingo, the Holy Spirit began to be poured out on people. Sometimes people would be so overwhelmed, they would ask to be seated while we were praying for them. They'd get excited to say, I want my friend to be prayed for like this. The problem was that friend was a police officer and on duty and carrying one of those big AK-47s. I remember that I was a part of the team, but I remember I was nervous about being a part of the team because here we were gathering around this officer to pray for him, and I didn't know what the bystanders thought. Did they know that we're not tackling this police officer and that we're actually praying for this? So I would step back from the circle to let people see and know this is, it's all good, it's all good. And sure enough, somebody else would be blessed right there on the street corner. There were gifts of healing experienced that trip. There were gifts of prophecy experienced that trip. And some of those that were affected on that trip are still in that church today. That led to another invitation of Chris to me to come and visit, to concentrate on forming spiritual community. There was a conflict beginning to emerge in the team there in Tenancingo. And the tendency and the controversy was, what was the emphasis supposed to be about the church? Is it supposed to be primarily about salvation? Or is it supposed to be about a spiritual family, a spiritual community? They came from a somewhat Baptist background, and one of their beliefs was that once you were saved, you're always saved. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. I believe it's very hard to lose your salvation. I believe you have to walk away from it. But you can call it backsliding. But that we're free. Ultimately, God makes us free. We're free to do stupid things as well as wonderful things. But that controversy was emerging in that church. And given the background they came from, they said they wanted their main goal to be, let's just get people saved. Let's get them repenting of their sins. Let them pray the sinner's prayer, and go on to the next one because we want to get as many saved as possible. Well, they wanted to know my perspective on that, and they wanted to know my perspective while we were on a trip to a water park. And so there we were sitting in a circle on the grass, all in our swimsuits. It was hard for them to pay attention while I was speaking to them. Not really. And I had my Bible, and I also had a book that had been pretty influential on me, which was titled The Safest Place on Earth, a book about building spiritual community. I don't have the exact quote, but Larry Crabb in that book makes a quote like this. Our world doesn't need any more churches where the gospel is primarily about personal escapism. Did you know that your approach to faith can be nothing but selfishness? The kind of selfishness that never grows into love and cares about the other person. And you can make your faith all about just you getting out of hell and into heaven. Now, being out of hell and into heaven is a valuable thing, and I don't want to poo-poo it at all. But I do want to say it's only the beginning of the thing. The fear of the Lord is only the beginning of wisdom. In that same book, he said that the world needs spiritual communities where the eyes of love see deeply into God and each other, and we commit ourselves to each other for the purpose of healing and transformation and fruitful ministry in the world. And I argued with him. I argued for community. Community that would welcome people into salvation, but that wouldn't leave them there. That would grow them into their salvation. There was initial resistance from the team. We argued back and forth. But slowly their resistance over time gave way to wonder about what could be, gave way to hope, and the team made a conscious decision to build intentional spiritual community, which still affects them today. If you went to the church in Tenancingo today, you would see in Spanish on the wall in huge letters, "We are one body. We are one community." They came to accept the call to love each other deeply and to become spirit-filled, Christ-forming community. That remains my dream to this day, that increasingly we'd be a spirit-filled, Christ-forming community. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus walked the streets of Ottawa, Illinois? You know that he could in the form of us. We could be that spirit-filled, Christ-formed community. And we could bless the city in the same way that he blessed the city. They committed themselves. The team committed themselves to getting together weekly for a meal and then to sit in a circle and to open their hearts to each other, counting on the loving and sometimes challenging responses of the team. Vulnerable, messy, loving community began to take shape in Tenancingo, Mexico. From there, they asked me to return to Tenancingo about two or three times a year for the purpose of nurturing that kind of community. And there I would meet with individuals, meet with the married couples of the team, meet with the group as a whole, sometimes help them consult with a church member that needed extra help. But it was on one of those trips that I experienced something life-changing, which is what I want to tell you about today. On this particular day, I was having breakfast with Matt and Lena. Some of you know Matt and Lena. And we were meeting in a restaurant called Don Chano's. It's probably my favorite restaurant in the world. That might be because the food is delicious, because it is delicious. It's very authentic. But it's very possible also because of the many conversations I've had in that restaurant. Just repeating that right now makes me moisten up. Remembering the conversations we've had there. So we met at Don Chano's, and we started out like most conversations do, engaging in friendly check-in and catch-up kinds of conversations. And then I began my list of intentional kinds of conversations. I asked them about their marriage. How is your marriage doing while you work together on the mission field? How are your children doing as they go through school and begin to think about college? What do they want to be when they grow up? What are your future ministry dreams? Is this your dream, or do you have other things in mind? How are you getting along with other members of the church planting team? Is it pretty harmonious right now, or is there conflict right now? I was doing that kind of questioning and that kind of dialogue when, for some reason or another, there must have been a noise behind me. I looked back, and I saw something on a shelf. I want Dan to show a picture of what it is that I saw on the shelf. I saw this plaster casting on a display shelf. And it just caught my attention. I had seen praying hands before, and I had seen castings of the Lord's table before, but I'd never seen praying hands holding the Lord's table, and I just kind of took note of it and realized I was distracted and turned my head back to Matt and Lena and began to talk again. You can take it down now, Dan. After a few more minutes of conversation, we began to wrap it up, and I began to move on to the rest of the day. Now, I don't know exactly what filled the later part of that morning or the early part of the afternoon. All I remember from that day, for the rest of that day, is the 3 o'clock appointment. The 3 o'clock appointment was going to be an important one for me. On one of my trips to Tenancingo, I was asked to ride in a van where we were going to meet somebody and pick them up. And me and my friend were going to break the news to this other friend that his wife was being unfaithful to him. We were on the side of the road. I saw him break, and we had to circle him to help hold him up and bring him home again. On this particular trip, husband and wife were still not back together. There was hope in the air. There was wish in the air. And there was an appointment set up at 3 o'clock. Let's let John meet with his family. And maybe she'll even show up because she knows John. And we'll see what can happen. Now, in Tenancingo, Mexico, 3 o'clock means 4 o'clock, mañana. But I heard at 3 o'clock the click of keys on the iron gate on the wall as they were knocking to get in. Chris, the host of the meeting, quickly went to the gate, and I stayed in the living room to look through the window at the gate, just wondering, just hoping, will she come with them this time? Through the gate came the teenage son. Next came the two twin sisters. Then there was dad. Then there was no more. Mom didn't come. They came into the house. Chris is a very friendly, hospitable kind of guy. Jokes come easy, laughs come easy, and he entered into that kind of joyful welcome of the family into his home. Kathy was gone, so she wasn't able to help us. So Chris went into the kitchen and began to prepare a few things to snack on before we were going to visit. And he brought out a plate of cookies, tiny cookies. And they passed them down the edge of the table. And when that plate came to me, just a strange thought entered my head. And that was this. That's about the size of a communion wafer. That was the strange thought. And I passed the plate, and that was that. It had green frosting on it. I remember that, too. And then to wash down the green frosting cookie, Chris poured Coca-Cola in our glasses, and we had a diabetic's dream or a nightmare. Over cookies and Coca-Cola, the chit-chatting continued, and since I don't know the language, not very well at all, anyway, I began to think about how am I going to engage this family across the language barrier, and I decided we were going to make a family sculpture. A family sculpture, which you'll see in a moment, is a way of rearranging the furniture in the room or the other objects in the room in a way that represents what it feels like to be in your family. And so I asked one of the teenagers if she would make a family sculpture for us. And I've asked a new friend of mine to come help me, which is Rich. Rich, would you come help me? Would you give Rich a hand of welcome? Now, I told you wouldn't have to say anything, but I lied. It's not much. This is, how many times have you been to church before here? Second time, I know. So he's already, what a brave man. Yeah, thank you. So this twin sister took two chairs, take these two chairs, please, and place them over in this section on the platform. And she's thinking, you know, quietly pondering what she's going to do, and she puts one chair there, take that next chair, and put it close to it and facing it. Scoot it even closer. Just a little closer. Thank you. Next chair. Would you take this chair, please? Place it right over, kind of between the piano and the edge of the stage. And I'm going to want you to have these with you. Just kind of put them over the back of the chair so it's obvious what that's about. And then this chair, if you would take it over to near where that fire extinguisher is, facing us, and open that door that's there all the way. Thank you. Rich, you did a great job. Let's give him a hand. Rich is also studying psychology, so he may get some extra credit for this. Well, after the sister had rearranged the furniture, I wanted to know from her perspective, what did it mean? And by the way, this chair she left here, and Dad was sitting in this chair. So I'm going to move it back a little just so we know it's occupied. She said, the great pain in our family is that Mom is gone, and we don't know if she's coming back. We don't know if she's coming back. And so in our pain, me and my sister have coped in a particular way. We've become best friends. And we hang out in our bedroom all the time, and we're always talking, and we're always chatting, we're always laughing. We have become best friends in part to avoid that pain that we otherwise feel. My brother, he's kind of gotten absorbed into the internet. He puts on his headphones, he gets on Facebook or other media, and just hour after hour scrolls through the internet. Again, he's just coping with his pain. That's how she described what she was depicting. She said, over there by the open door, that's the front door of the house, by the way, with the chair that's empty, that's my mom. She's outside the door. We don't know if she's going to come back inside the door, but that's my mom. And my dad is sitting here alone by himself often. His kids are coping in their own various ways, and he's home left alone to cope in his own way. I asked Dad what he thought of his daughter's family sculpture. And I asked her to explain family sculpture. The open door, the uncertainty, the headphones, the computer, Dad alone and the sister's best friend. And I asked Dad how he thought his daughter did on describing his family. And he said, I think she did perfectly. I think I know what she means when she sees Mom out there not knowing if she's coming back. It's true that my daughters have become best friends. It's true that my son has become lost in the internet. I asked him, well, what do you think about that, all of this separation in the family? And he said, while I understand it, I think it would be better if we were together and not just each alone in our suffering. He said, Dad, what would you like to do about it? Well, I'd like to invite my kids to come closer. I said, okay, Dad, do it. He pulled back his chair. He stood up. And he said to his daughter, I cannot tell you how proud I am of you. You've been amazing through this whole trial. And the way you just depicted our family was just perfect and beautiful. And even though I understand why you want to be with your sister, I would like you to come sit with me at the table. And she moved closer to him, and she hugged him, and she joined him at the table. He addressed the other sister and said about the same, how proud I am of you. You've done amazingly well in the face of all this pain. And hugged her and had her have a seat. Then he talked to his son. Son, I know it hurts. It hurts all of us. I want you to know how proud I am of you. And even though it's easier to be distant and easier to be on the internet, I think it's better for you and better for us if you would come close to the table. And that's when it happened for me. I perceived myself to be in two places at the very same time. I knew that I was in the living room of a church planter, my friend, Chris Gazulis. I knew that I was in central Mexico. I knew that I was sitting with a family in great pain, full of anticipatory pain. What's going to happen to our family? Will she come back? How can we ever get over the betrayal that Mom is involved with? And at the same time, I perceived myself to be in another place, in old Jerusalem, in an upper room, where Jesus had gathered his family of disciples, and there was betrayal in the air, and there was anxiety in the air, and there was confusion in the air. And I saw with the eyes of my heart, and I heard with the ears of my heart, Jesus getting the attention of his disciples, just like this father. Jesus saying, I've eagerly desired to have this meal with you. In other words, friends, disciples, or as he called them, little children, in spite of the excruciating pain that we're all feeling, in spite of the pain of betrayal, in spite of the pain of uncertainty and impending loss, in spite of the temptation for all of us to avoid the pain by going our separate ways, like you soon will, right here, right now, in this context, in this room, Jesus was saying, there's nobody I'd rather be with than you. I eagerly desire to have this meal with you. I saw with my natural eyes courageous love unfolding in the family as they spoke to and responded to each other. And I saw with the eyes of my heart the unfolding of the courageous love of Jesus for his disciples in spite of the pain caused by them. I waited for the dad to finish gathering his children to the table. And then I shared with them my experience of what I had just seen in Old Jerusalem. I started with the communion-sized wafers. I said, maybe that wasn't an accident. Maybe the Lord was trying to get my attention about what was going on here. And I talked to them about how eagerly the Lord desired to be with his disciples, even though they were in pain. And they got it. The kids got it. The dad got it. And here's what they got. We are not suffering alone. We are suffering with the Lord, and he is suffering with us. The Lord knows from his own experience what we are feeling, and we now know more of what he was feeling, and we love him more and have more compassion towards him. We now know Jesus more deeply. We are communing with him. The word communion originates from the Latin word communio, meaning mutual participation. I was a witness to a mutual participation between the Lord and that family, or mutual sharing. Chris, the church planner, got excited about what I was saying and about the fact that this could be true. And he went to the kitchen and got those communion wafer-sized cookies with green frosting and began to pass them around again. And he poured Coca-Cola again, and we all joyfully took communion together with the Lord and with each other. And after a while, I made arrangements for someone to return to the restaurant to buy that plaster casting for me and look at it one more time, if you would, please. Daily, this casting in my office speaks to me. It tells me that within the hands of my everyday experience in this natural world, at the same time, I am always and we are always communing with the spiritual world. Something is on earth as in heaven. Or if it's, there's some relationship between earth and heaven, always. It's just a matter of whether we see it or not, whether we hear it or not. And this casting helps me see it. Now think with me and look with me in your mind's eyes. Who was at that table in the upper room? There was a betrayer there, and Jesus knew it. Peter, who could talk the good talk more than he could walk the good walk, was there. Thomas, so full of questions, but also full of anxiety, so he couldn't accept the answers he was given. And all the rest who were about to abandon Jesus when he needed them most, and Jesus knew they were going to do that. Are any of those characters a picture of you or me, or shall we say, someone we know? You know, we in the world care a lot about what we consider healthy versus what is dysfunctional. So much so that the word dysfunctional has almost become an insult that we can throw around. Oh, you're so dysfunctional. Your family's so dysfunctional. How much dysfunction was at the Lord's table? You know, that betrayer was not only a betrayer, he was a treasurer who was a thief. And apparently Jesus knew that too. You talk about dysfunction. All those folks that would make promises they couldn't keep, dysfunctional. How did Jesus respond to all that dysfunction? Now, remember, we're talking about you and me as well as those disciples. How does he respond to our dysfunction? What he did in the upper room was he spoke reassuringly of the future. It's going to be bad, but it's going to get better. He didn't try to fix them. He said, Peter, I've prayed for you. But he didn't confront Peter. He didn't give Peter his cell phone number and say, call me before you do anything stupid. He prayed for him. He washed their feet. He cared for them. He reclined to the table with them, eagerly desiring to be with nobody else but them. Which character do you most align with? Can you believe the Lord might want to be with nobody more than he wants to be with you? I've eagerly desired to have this meal with you. This picture of Jesus in the upper room is not him fixing all the dysfunction, but just loving his friends. Not so much doing things for them as he was doing things with them. And all of that has led me to adopt a slogan that you might see on the wall at the bottom of the stairs in the back wall. And that slogan is this: life is not a series of problems to be solved, but a meal to be shared. We're going to take communion together in a few moments. And when you're done taking communion, some of the same problems you came in with, you're going to leave with. But you're going to hopefully be loved and be reminded of his love. Life is not a series of problems to solve. You are not a series of problems to solve. The Lord just wants to share a meal with you. Here's how we're going to do it today. We're going to be playing a song while you're coming together to get the elements of communion. It's a song, as far as I know, you've never heard here before. We put the lyrics on the wall because the lyrics are what's important about this song. And the lyrics speak of who it is that's invited to this table. Let me cut the suspense. Everyone is invited to this table. I don't know of a table that Jesus sat at that didn't include sinners. If you participate in communion, it won't be because you're perfect or righteous or holy. It will be because the Lord loves you and invited you to eagerly have this meal with you. Communion is not a seal of approval of how spiritual you are. It's a declaration of God's generous mercy and love. By the way, before I give further instructions, I would want you to know that some weeks after I was in Mexico that time, Mom came home. I think by now all the kids are married and Mom and Dad remain joyfully joined with each other. That doesn't happen that way for everybody, but it did for them, and I'm grateful. So here's how we do it. Go ahead, Michelle and John, Johnny, put your place here. The others join here. If you would stand with me, please. Everybody stand. Everybody's invited to move out to the right side of your aisle. Come and take the bread. Come and take the cup. Return to your chair and wait for further instructions. And Dan, you can play that song whenever you're ready. Go ahead and start the way.